God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we ask your power to be with us and just pray that you would inspire us and meet with us and just let this be an equipping time, an encouraging time, and a comforting time. Pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand your word and draw closer to you today. In your name we pray. Amen. So John chapter 2, we're going to start with John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's a familiar story, but I love this story because there's so many good points to bring out about, again, getting to know Jesus. I want you to get to know Jesus in this through this study. Each week, we're going to be talking about the traits of Jesus you see and the qualities of Jesus you see and how it would have been to actually spend time with Jesus in these stories that are so familiar. So I'm going to really pick on some details and really dig into this. So would someone read verses 1 and 2 for me, please? Okay, so we have this famous situation. So a few details. Where is it? Okay, great. Where's Cana? Galilee, thank you. And how's that related to where Jesus grew up? Nazareth is where? Not very far away. If you read your helpful background notes, you'll know that it's about 9 miles. 9 miles. So not very far. I grew up in a town called Clymer, Pennsylvania, population 1,500. Near Indiana, Pennsylvania, about 9 miles away. And that's where all this, businesses and stores were and where my dad worked. That city had a much bigger population, similar with Cana and Nazareth. They're 9 miles apart. There would have been a lot of chance to go visit. So it's not really far away. So it's possible that Jesus either knew these people getting married, they were family, they were distant cousins maybe, or maybe they were just friends they all knew from the area somehow. But that's where the wedding's taking place. And what is significant about a Jewish wedding? Again, if you read your background notes. Lots of food. Long. Those of you who may be familiar with a wedding being a cake and punch reception after the ceremony, that you're done and home within an hour of starting. Would that be similar to a Jewish wedding? No. It's a festival. It's a feast. It's a celebration. The Jewish wedding in the first century could go as short as 3 days or as long as 7 days. It varied quite a bit. And you would have different things happening each day, but the celebration could last a week. That's a wedding. That's actually what I tried to base our wedding on in 2010. My wife wasn't having that. I wanted 7 days of celebration, 7 receptions. We settled on 3, which was obnoxious enough. But when something amazing and miraculous happens, like me getting married, you need to celebrate that. And the Jews believed in celebration. It was a big festival. It was a time of joy and dancing and feasting and food and wine and just a great time with friends, family, relatives from all over the place. So if you grew up with that kind of background, you would understand this is a milestone event. This is a big deal. You prepared for it for quite a long time. It was a very important thing for the family, for the host to provide enough refreshment and situational, entertainment to last that time period. Whenever guests showed up, you had to have enough to feed them and take care of them. So keep all that in mind, and as we get into the story, you'll understand why that's so important. And notice verse 2. Who was invited to this wedding? Jesus' mother. Very important. Jesus' mom, Mary was invited. Notice Joseph isn't mentioned. We think he passed away by this point. There's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of Joseph in the adult ministry years of Jesus. So we think somewhere between the time when Jesus was 12 and the time he was 30, Joseph passed away. We don't know that for sure. There's no biblical evidence of that, but that's kind of church tradition because he's never mentioned in all the gospels when they mention Jesus' mother, Mary, they mention his brothers and sisters, they never mention Joseph. And so the speculation is he had passed away. But Mary's invited, and Jesus, and his disciples. What does that tell you? This is a little interesting fact that I stole from Max Lucado in one of his earliest books. He talked about the wedding at Cana, and he talked about what an amazing reality it is that Jesus is invited. Because that meant Jesus was fun, enjoyable, not a killjoy, not some sort of cosmic, judgmental killjoy. If you think about this, There are certain people you may have to invite to a wedding, right? That you may have to invite crazy Uncle George, even though you don't really want him around, but he's your mother's favorite brother, and you have to... Okay, well, that happens in the modern day. It happened in those days, too. But that we have no idea what connection Jesus is. And if there was any kind of family significance, that probably would have been mentioned. That detail would have been included. So Jesus could just be a friend, an acquaintance. Maybe some of his disciples are connected to the bride and groom. But he's invited. So if Jesus was the cosmic killjoy, if he was against all fun, would he be invited to this big wedding? You know, as he's looking around going, uh-oh, Mrs. Goldfarb, that's your second glass of wine. I don't think that's, nope, can't do that. Oh, Mr. Feinstein, are you dancing? No, say it isn't so. You know, be careful there, children. You're going to get seconds of the food. Gluttony's a sin. If he was that kind of person, would he be a part of this? So keep that in mind. Part of Jesus is the Jesus we know in Scripture, as well as the Jesus that would have just been part of his culture. He was fun. He participated in social events like this. He was not some sort of sitting off on the sidelines, judging all the, keeping track of who did wrong and who did right. And no, he's part of the fun. He's part of the joy of this occasion. Verses 3 through 5. Someone read for me, please. Okay, so the wine supply runs out. Big deal. They can switch to, you know, beer, right? They can switch to, Kool-Aid or Hawaiian Punch. Or why is the wine running out a big deal? First of all, they have nothing else. They don't have beer. They don't have, spirits. They don't have Hawaiian Punch. They can't switch to Pepsi and, you know, no. Their main refreshment, liquid refreshment, would have been water or wine. Those are your choices. So running out of wine is a big deal because they ran out of wine, but what else? Why is that a big deal? It's a huge social mistake, a major faux pas that would be noted not just by the town gossip, but by everybody. It was considered a high-level grievance if you didn't provide well for your guests. If you invited people to a wedding festival, and I'm saying the word festival a lot, because that's what it's similar to. It wouldn't just be a two-hour occasion. It would be multiple days, multiple events, multiple feasts, multiple times of dancing and celebration. So if you run out of a key ingredient of that, that's a major social black mark that you would not, it would reflect on the bride's family and the groom's family, and it would carry with a social stigma for years. Oh, you know Hannah and George. Yeah, at their wedding, they ran out of wine. And it would be one of those things that people would remember for years. I know that sounds ridiculous in our culture, but in Jewish culture, that's a big deal. Hospitality was huge. Remember, the idea of eating with someone signified you accepted them. And so even the act of socializing and eating with someone, it had a big deal attached to it. Same with the wine. If you ran out of an ingredient, food or wine during the wedding, big, big black mark. Mother Mary, she cares about that because maybe she knows the family. Maybe she knows the mother of the bride. Maybe she is related to them somehow. We don't know how she knew them, and we don't know why she cares so much. But what does she do? She comes to Jesus, and what does she say? They've run out of wine. And why is she doing that? She expects him to do something about it. She knows her son. She knows the miraculous conception and birth. She knows there were, you know, shepherds and angels and wise men, and she remembers all that. And by the way, she's lived with him for 30 years, and he's perfect, so you would kind of know that he's kind of special. He's, there's something about this Jesus. So she knows, first of all, he can do something about it. He has the power, but also, what's the other part of that? He has compassion. He cares. He's proven himself to this point to be, you know, a caring individual. So those two things combined causes her to go to him and say they ran out of wine, which makes Jesus' response even more startling. Because what's his response? If you read this in other translations, they leave off the deer. It just says, "Woman, that's not our concern." keep your nose out of their business. It comes off a little gruff, doesn't it?
That's not our problem.
And then it's not my time. So, yeah, you must not tell me what to do. Yeah, that's a good translation. Woman, you must not tell me what to do. I'm a grown man, for goodness sakes. Don't tell me what to do. It sounds a little mouthy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And one thing you mamas know is you don't like back talk from those youngins of yours, regardless of how old they are. It's one thing I learned, regardless of how old I was. You couldn't back talk mama because that didn't go over too well. But Jesus is saying basically, it's not nearly as mean as it sounds. He's basically saying to her, it's not my time. And essentially, I don't want to call attention to myself at this point. I'm not here for a public spectacle. This is a wedding. This is not my opportunity to bring out the miracles and start getting followers. In other words, my ministry hasn't really even started. I don't want to detract from the occasion. I don't want to cause a stir, a fuss. I don't want to. This is not my time. What's he mean by not my time? It's partially to reveal his glory is actually what it is. He's sort of telling her, it's not the time for me to reveal my glory. I will be glorified. I will be shown to be Son of God and Messiah. But right now is not that moment. The moment will come, but it's not now. And he's basically telling her, if I do a miracle, it's likely that it's going to, you know, reveal my glory, reveal who I am. And it's not time right now. This is just the beginning, first of all. And second of all, I'm not here to steal. I mean, you never want to steal the attention from the bride, right? I mean, you never want to do that. This is an extreme example of that. But does that make sense? So it's not nearly as mouthy as it appears. It's not nearly as back-talky as it appears. And that's why Mary reacts the way she does. Does she react to what he says? Does she cross her arms and say, you better not, young whippersnapper. I'll smack you through Tuesday. No, she doesn't react to it. In fact, what does she do? She basically ignores what he says and goes and tells the servants, hey, he's going to direct you, so you just do whatever he says. What is she saying just by that statement? My son, he loves people, and he is powerful, and he's going to do something to help this situation before it goes off the rails. And yeah, he's saying it's not his time. And that's true, it's not his time, but he'll still find a way to do it. He'll still find a way to do it where he's not going to reveal his glory to the whole crowd. He's not going to do a major miracle to distract people. So just do whatever he tells you. Does that make sense? So it disarms that whole gruffness there of what he says, just in the way Mary responds. 6-8, what happens? Okay, so the servants are ready for Jesus' command. What's the object he focuses on? What does he notice? The objects, I should say, plural. There are big jars used for ceremonial washing. When you had a big crowd, you would have to bring in these big jars for the ceremonial washings as they came in to wash their hands, as to wash their feet. As they did the ceremonial washings, you had to have the supplies for that. So we're talking 6 jars, and how much do they hold again? One of the reasons I wanted you to read NLT, 20 to 30 gallons. Think about how much water they had to have that because they had a lot of people coming in and out throughout this festival, throughout this wedding celebrations. You can't just have a little, you know, 10-ounce bottle to help people as they do their ceremonial washings. You need gallons. And so gallons are sitting there. And notice they're, most of them are empty at least, or at least partially empty, because what does Jesus have to tell them to do? Go and fill them up. In other words, they've been used. The wedding's been going on for some time, and either they're empty or partially empty or whatever, but go and fill them. I want there to be enough. Think about that for a moment. He's saying, I'm not just going to work with what is there. I want there to be full. Now, my first question is, why did Jesus need to use the water jars at all?
To
And my second question is, why did he have to use the servants at all? Couldn't he have just said, you know, let there be wine, and there'd be wine? Okay, so number one, he doesn't want it to be obvious. He wants to keep this kind of low key. Number two, he chooses to work through the servants and through the common objects that they were familiar with. He's choosing very carefully to work through the common objects of their day and through the servants. He could have done it. He had enough power to do it all, all a different way. May every glass be filled with wine instantaneously. That's not what he did. And he's choosing to work through the servants because, again, that's what God does so often. He chooses to work through his servants, be it us or be it these guys, because it lets you be a part of a blessing, lets you be part of an experience that goes beyond you. You don't think these servants were telling their grandchildren about this years later? Let me tell you what God did, and I got to be a part of it. This was a huge deal for them. And again, they're no one. They're servants at a wedding. They're hired help. They're not invited to the wedding as guests. They're working the wedding. You know, they're minimum wage staff. And yet Jesus cares about them and wants them to be a part of this. So he tells them, go and fill these jars. And what do? Okay. They obey. So no questioning. No, why the heck do we have to get all this water? It's past the time of cleaning and blah, blah, blah. Nope. They just obey. And then we have this interesting situation that happens. And again, think about how much water this is. Yeah. So what happens? Is that any questions on 6-8, actually, before I move on? 9 and 10. Okay, so the last act the servants did was, they went and filled the water jars, and then they were to dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies, right? So think about the servants. I like to focus on them for just a second. As, because how easy is it for you to fill a water jar? You walk over to the sink, you turn on the faucet, and you fill it, right? What did they have to do? They had to carry this to wherever the well was. Maybe it was just outside, or maybe it was down the street. We don't know, but they didn't have indoor plumbing. So they have to carry the jar, and think about how much it is to carry a jar that holds 20 or 30 pounds. They may have had to have two of them carry each jar. Who knows? Water's heavy. So water is heavy. And so you're thinking, how long does it take them to fill those jars? And how many of them does it take to fill those jars? So just focus on them. Think about them walking down the street. Let's say it wasn't even that far. They're carrying the empty jars out. And how long does it take to fill them at a well? Drawing up water, pouring it in, drawing up more. Or even if they had a pump, it's still going to take a while to fill a 20 to 30. And that's one jar. How many do they have? 6. And then they have to carry it back. And water is what? I think, like 5 gallons weighs 20 pounds. So imagine what 20 gallons would weigh. They may have had to share the burden, 2 or 3 of them carrying it. They get it into the reception place. And then they take little cups or little scoops, and what do they pull out? They put in water. They witnessed the water going in. They were there, drawing the water up from the well or pouring it in from the pump. And what do they bring out? So think about their experience. They're going, who is this Jesus? We got it. It was water. And now, as we're drawing out, it's wine. And they carried over to the master of ceremony. And he tastes it, and we have the famous line. He's so amazed, he calls the bridegroom over, the main guy, and he says, most people bring out the good stuff first, and then the cheap stuff when everybody's a little liquored up. But you. So do you notice what Jesus has done? Not only has he turned social high risk of embarrassment, social catastrophe, he hasn't just saved the day. What has he actually done? He's gone the other extreme. He's given them a great reputation. They went from the cliff of catastrophe all the way over to the, wow, were you at the Goldfarb wedding? Yeah, they served the good stuff last. Oh my gosh. And there was so much of it. They brought out this good stuff. And wow, they had you know, gallons and gallons of this amazing, amazing, we've never had it before wine. Think about that. He took it from catastrophe to, you know, something that had been talked about for decades probably. People would tell their grandchildren about, the servants especially, but I mean even the guests. And how many people knew Jesus had done a miracle?
Just a few.
Because again, it's not my time. I don't want my glory to show. I don't want the world to know yet, because the time is not here. And oh, by the way, I want to be a part of the celebration. I don't want to distract from the celebration. Think about that. And now look. Is the what? Oh, the disciples know. We're going to learn that in verse 11. But that's okay. That's okay. You're jumping ahead. That's all right. But basically, you have a small group who knows. The servants, the disciples will know, and we know that because they probably would have witnessed all this, and Jesus and Mary. That's it. Master of ceremony, the family, the hundreds of guests, they have no idea. No idea. And that's what the way Jesus wants it. So look at the lyrics of that song, please, for a moment. And somebody read the chorus of the song. This is an artist named Michael Card. He's from the 1980s and 90s, but I still love his music because he writes songs that are straight out of the scriptures. He actually takes his lyrics to his pastor and says, is this okay? Like, is this biblical or am I off track in any way? So he wrote a song based on this passage. And somebody want to read just the chorus for me there, the first paragraph or so? Yeah. He's made them wine because he's longing for a wedding that's yet to come. He knows eternity is going to be a celebration. And then that the paragraph that talks about the wedding itself, the next paragraph, someone read for me. Turn the water of lifeless living. Think about that. Into the wine of gladness, we pray. Isn't that what we want Jesus to do? Isn't that what Jesus offers us every single day? Lord of light, come to this wedding. Take the doubt and darkness away. Isn't that what we want to? We want the doubt and darkness gone from our each day. This is what Jesus offers all of us. And his love, his joy, his zest for life, his celebrational side, that's Jesus. That emotional, compassionate, wonderful Jesus who wants to help us and wants us to have joy. The Christian life is not about you can't do this and you don't do that and how dare you dance and how dare you drink and how dare you eat, you know. That's a legalistic way to live that Jesus would not endorse. Yes, of course, don't go to extreme. Don't sin with the excess of drinking or excesses that can come from other things. But the reality is Jesus is giving you joy. You're to live in that freedom and joy within the boundaries he sets up of relationship and of righteous living according to scriptures. But it's not that killjoy, legalistic, you can't have any fun Christianity. That's not Jesus. He's at a wedding, for goodness sakes, and he's making them wine. And I know some strict Baptists have said it's actually grape juice. Nah, that's a misunderstanding of first century Jewish culture. They didn't have Welch's, I'm sorry, but they made wine. Wine. It's not some sort of non-alcoholic grape juice. This was wine. And so it is actually literally alcohol. Now, of course, Scripture tells us to be careful with alcohol, be wise about it. Do not go to excess with this in any way. And grace always has to lead the way. That's the point. Questions? Comments?
Well, alcohol, whole, you can make wine and hold it for years. Grape juice won't.
That's right. Grape juice rots. Yeah. And the reality is, in first century culture, they made wine in Israel. That's what they made. Now, Scripture also tells us not to go to excess, that alcohol, like many things, is neutral. It only becomes sinful when we abuse it or when we go the other extreme and try to make it some sort of legalistic issue. So, questions, comments? We don't know. Master of ceremonies, would he have been family or someone from the outside? We don't know. Most likely it was somebody well known and well respected in the community, and it could have been a family member or it could have just been, you know, a local dignitary of some sort. We don't know is the best answer to that question. But it's someone that everybody knows. You know, it's that guy that doesn't mind speaking in front of a crowd, making sure everything's running on time. It could have been the town mayor. It could have been a family member that had that kind of authority and gravitas. We don't know. So, other good questions? All questions are good, so you feel free. And the 11 and 12 just kind of finishes it out, what the disciples knew and that kind of stuff. So read 11 and 12 for us. Okay. So this miracle in Cana of Galilee was the first time he revealed his glory. What's that? What's that mean? Yeah, it's his first miracle. And by that miracle, what the purpose of the miracles and signs are in the Gospel of John is to show you Jesus is Messiah, is Son of God. They're confirmations of who he says he is and what God says about him. So it's the first miracle that he did where the disciples went, whoa, okay, he's more than a rabbi, he's more than a teacher. And they witnessed this, and the scripture's pretty clear there. They did what? They believed. They placed their total trust in him. Now, it doesn't last because they're going to have questions later, but this is the first time they really got it. And they said, wow, Messiah. Power over the elements is a very important sign for Messiah. Being able to turn one element, water, into wine is pretty significant. That's power over creation. And the disciples are mighty impressed, and they can't quite grasp it, but they believe. They put their trust in him. That's significant, because they're going to have to stick with him through some rough times ahead. And then it just mentions his family. They go back to Capernaum. That's a town, again, a few miles away. Cana would have been between Nazareth and Capernaum. So they don't return to Nazareth. They go the other direction and go to Capernaum. That's just a little geographic detail John wants to include. Questions, comments, anything yet? So Jesus, in this first section, what are some of his character traits you noticed? Caring, very caring and compassionate.
Social,
very important. He's social. He's fun. Humble. Why is he humble? What do you see about his humility here? He doesn't want the attention. He's not doing a magic trick. He's not doing, in fact, I even forgot to mention that. How much rigmarole did he have to go through to do this miracle? How many abracadabras did you see? How many magic spells? How many prayers did he have to pray? None. Because he has the power. It's not about the incantations or the spells or the... You see those in other religions because they're trying to get the power kind of revved up. Jesus doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to call down the gods to help him or some external power. He has the power already. What else? Any of the other character traits?
Why does he call his mother woman?
Why does he call his mother woman? I don't know. We don't know. He actually uses a term that does mean dear woman. That is actually the term. It's not just the generic term woman. But we don't know. As an adult male, he could have addressed her like that without scandal because he's not a child. But we actually don't know why he says that.
Does he ever call her mother?
No. In Scripture, he never calls her mother. She's referred to as his mother by the writers, but not Jesus. I don't know if there's other times or not. See, at the cross he doesn't address her directly, I don't think. He basically tells John, take care of her. But yeah, it's interesting because he doesn't call her mother there and we don't know why. that's a good one. I think you see his caring, his compassion, his humility, his willingness to work through others. That's part of humility. But I think it's also another dynamic. He's actually wanting others involved, the servants. He didn't need them. He just chose to use them. So that's a really fun reality. Let's read on the not so pleasant part of our scriptures. 13 and 14, I think, go together. So they're in Capernaum, which is in Galilee. And then 13 and 14. Okay, so what he goes to Jerusalem from Capernaum. That would have been a bit of a travel. Why? Why is he going? Celebrate the Passover. Big deal. Why does that have to be something he goes to Jerusalem for? Can't he just, you know, watch it on TV or stay home and listen to it on the radio or something? Or why is he going?
Every Jew has to.
Because every faithful Jew, especially Jewish males, if you were able to go, you went. You went to celebrate Passover, at least one of those three big festivals. And Passover was the most popular one. And Jesus was a good, faithful Jewish boy. And so he went to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. So when he travels to Jerusalem, again, it's not hopping a Southwest flight, not a quick little journey. He's walking all the way there. It's a long distance, several days journey. But he goes, and what does he find when he gets there? So when you see in the temple, it means the temple courts. It's not in the inner. So the temple had its inner holiest place, the most holy place. That's not what this refers to. That's the place that only the high priest can go once a year. It's cut off by a big giant curtain. Then you have the holy place, which was the outer area just outside that. Only the priest could go there too. A bunch of priests. High priest can go the inner sanctum. All the priests could go into that outer holy place. And then you had the sanctuary, the place where every Jewish male could go and worship and pray and all that. Right outside of that, you had the courts. You had the various courts. The courts of the women, the courts of the Gentiles, the courts where you would gather. That's what this is referring to. So just to be clear, it's not the inner sanctum of the temple. But what does he find? He finds commerce. What? Why does he find commerce there?
Mm-hmm.
So this is something that developed over years, because you're to bring a sacrificial animal with you to the temple, and you're to provide that. That was what Deuteronomy told you. It's what the Bible tells you. So you're to bring one of your animals from home. You choose the finest of your flock, the finest animal, the purest, and you bring it with you to Jerusalem. That was part, or you bring it with you to sacrifice, even before Jerusalem was the center of this. And that was a personal part of your worship, where you gave up something. It's like you, it's even more intense, but it's like you writing your check out of your checkbook, or you giving cash from your supply. You're giving something that is personal, and you're doing it as an act of worship. So that's the way it was set up, right? But as years go by, and Jews are scattered all over the place, now Jews are coming in from other areas, other countries, other parts of the world, and even Jews who live in Israel are no longer all farmers. They're no longer all connected to agriculture. Some of them are carpenters. Some of them are town officials. They don't have animals in their house anymore. They don't have a flock or a herd or whatever. So what do? They need to buy animals somewhere, right? So hear how this is a gradual development, and it's a very natural development, right? So it's not evil, but it's something that becomes over the top. It's something that becomes, you know, it's that the best of intentions leads to bad stuff sometimes, and that's what happens here. So people from out of town would need to come in, and they don't have Jewish money, right? They don't have the local currency. So first of all, you need someone to do what? Change the currency, right? You need a money changer. And then they needed to buy a sacrifice, so you needed somebody to sell the sacrifice. So you needed some purveyors of cattle and birds and all sorts of things. So imagine how this develops. But then imagine what happens over the years, especially as the temple, as all human institutions do, gets a little corrupt, gets a little bureaucracy to it. And all of a sudden they need some funds to support the bureaucracy. And where can they get those funds? Oh, yeah, let's put a tax on those money changers that are outside the temple. In fact, let's even sell maybe the location. Okay, the closest location, you have to pay more than the farthest location. And we're going to just sort of put a little licensing fee on this and a little tax. And over the years, that becomes more so and more so. The priests had to approve the animals. So now all of a sudden you get charged for that. The priests have to approve the animals, so you pay a fee for that. And then the merchants pass it on to their consumers, right? So all of a sudden, what develops? Quite a culture of commerce and commercialism. And where is that located? Right at the temple's doors. So I was going to set up something this morning where there were vendors that came through Spirit's Lawn and were hawking some popcorn and chips and sodas. And you had some youth out in the foyer there just kind of bellowing about pizza for sale. But I didn't want to distract you from worship or distract you from your study. Because imagine that. You come into the sanctuary on Sunday morning And in the garden outside, and in the chancel area up behind that rail, and in the back maybe, there's people selling things. There's merchants, and they're good things. It's a nice pillow for your back when you sit in those hard pews. It's a nice little coffee beverage for you to enjoy during the service. And it's some cough drops and pastor's favorite fisherman's friend endorsed by Pastor Bob Collins. And they're all good things, right? And the church is getting a cut. You know, it's not the bake sale on the patio. It's the bake sale inside. And you're sitting in your pews and people are walking up and down the aisles, you know, selling you some cookies and peanuts and popcorn. And wouldn't that make the service more enjoyable? Sure would, right? Maybe a little footrest so you can prop your feet up, and maybe a centenary t-shirt so you could maybe have a nice little... What's wrong with that? Do you see how it creeps in, though?
A number of years ago, I go way back, we had a little problem with that. There became too much in the back. You could sign up for a big sale.
Uh-huh. Right. A few years back at Centenary, they had a problem with too many things being in the back. Because our sanctuary is not designed to have, we don't have a lobby. We don't have a lobby area that's separate from the sanctuary. So in that back area, and you all know this very well, you come in there and you're greeting your friends, and then all of a sudden the service starts and people are trying to pray and listen to pastor, but there's still people greeting each other in the back, right? And it's well-intentioned, but it's how distracting is that? And that's just a little accidental overlap. Imagine if it was an intentional people signing up different tables and people selling donuts back there, and if we had our coffee fellowship inside that back area, how difficult would it be to worship?
Ryan,
yes?
I'm wondering, so this was a gradual change.
Yes. So we don't know is the answer to that. She asked, did Jesus go before and it wasn't quite like this? Like, why now, essentially? And we don't know. We don't know. And it could be related again to his not revealing his glory yet, not his time hasn't come. And so he definitely had been there many times as a boy. And every year, multiple times, he had traveled there with his family. And even as an adult, he had been there multiple times. We don't know why this is the time. Maybe it had changed and had grown to the point where now it's over the edge and that's why he reacts. Or maybe he had to wait till he was in his ministry and beginning to reveal himself as Messiah before he could do this. I don't know. It could be either one. We just don't know. Yeah, that's a great question, and we don't know. And the other thing is whether he does this once or twice. The other Gospels record this event as later, as, you know, in the last part of his ministry. So it's possible we did this twice. It's possible this event was pulled out of sequence by John, and it's the same one as the other Gospels. We don't know. But what does he do? Let's break the suspense. You know, I want to find out what happens. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus did that? Nice, sweet Jesus? Oh, sorry. Go ahead. I'm reacting. Go ahead.
He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.
Nicely read. Good job. We want the passion, because what do you see from Jesus in this? This is not the nice, sweet Jesus of your nativity sets. It's not nice, sweet Sunday school Jesus. What's going on here? This is a little disturbing, right? Look what he does. He makes a whip. Does he sees the situation and he writes a strongly worded letter. He lodges a protest. He files a grievance with the temple board. And does he do that? Why not? Well, one, he doesn't have to. Two, that's not really going to lead to change. And three, this is a serious problem. What does he say about it at the end of verse 16? You're defiling my father's house. This is not just a little violation. This is distracting people from worshiping. This is pulling people away from God, and you're making my father's house into a mockery. You're defiling my father's house. He's fired up about this. He is angry about this. Yes, Jesus is angry. And this is the proof that I always go to when we talk about anger. Anger is not a sin in and of itself. Anger is a human emotion. It's a normal human emotion. It's what you do with anger that makes it a sin. If you, you know, react with personal attack on someone and you beat the garbage out of them, that's probably not a good way to handle your anger. If you cuss and yell and scream, and that's probably not a good way to handle your anger. Anger is just an emotion. It's how you handle it that makes the key. Jesus is angry, and what does he do? He does something about it. It is violent, yes. It is violent, but he's not personally attacking and viciously hurting one person.
He had to do something to draw their attention.
Yes, he had to do something to draw their attention, to wake them up, because this was normal to them. This wasn't just Passover. This was every day, because visitors would come to the temple all the time. It was probably worse at Passover and worse than the other two festivals, but it was happening all the time. And Jesus has to get their attention, has to give them a wake-up call, and has to show them how severe this is. This isn't just an occasion for a strongly worded letter. This isn't just an occasion for a mild GM a little upset. This is time to flip the apple cart over and say, we got a problem and we need some radical action to take care of it. This is righteous anger because the house of the Lord is being violated. And that's number one, the house of the Lord is being violated. But number two is you're preventing people from following God. You're putting a barrier in between them and God. Gentiles are coming to this, trying to find Yahweh. And instead of a place where they could quietly reflect and worship and pray and maybe hear from people about Yahweh, they can't even get in because there's so much business going on and commerce and animals. And you have women that are coming that just want to be comforted by the presence of Yahweh and just want to learn more about Yahweh. And they can't be in their court because there's too many business transactions happening, money changers and so on and so on and so on. People inside can't worship because they're being distracted by all the... Imagine how much noise cattle make. Imagine what a mess cattle make, and birds, and everything else. And the money changers aren't quietly transacting business. They're yelling, trying to get each other's attention. So it would have been quite a scene. So what does he do? He makes a whip. He drives the animals out. He politely packs up the money changers' tables. No. This is violent. This is violent. It's kind of a good violence, if that makes sense. It's holy anger that's being expressed. He doesn't hurt people, but he sure doesn't treat the tables very gently. You know, it's to make a point. That's possible, but it says he. You know, it's making the point that he's doing the cleansing of the temple. Yes, I'm sure the cattle charging out in response to the whip probably didn't go very, very quietly. It's a loud and angry response, but it's a holy response because of that last line in verse 16. So again, you can be angry and not sin. And so when something happens in your world and you get angry, that horrible situation with the family in Southern California that were abusing and torturing their children, that should make you angry. That should make you angry because that's a horrible, wicked, tragic, awful thing. And you should be a little angry about it. And that's okay to have that anger and pray in that anger. How long, O Lord, will you let the innocent suffer like that? And, you know, and there's a little bit of you that should be angry at that. Now, I'm not saying go out and do a vigilante justice and kill them, but I'm saying a little bit of anger when it comes to those kind of situations is normal.
This is such an interesting contrast here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's why I put them together. Such an interesting contrast, isn't it? What emotions and traits do you see from Jesus now? Before you saw a compassionate Jesus, kind Jesus, quiet, helpful Jesus. Now what do you see? Righteous Jesus. Angry Jesus. That makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? But does it help you to see that Jesus will defend the innocent, protect those who are trying to worship, help those who are just seeking God, and he will hold accountable those who are putting up blocks to that, those who are hurting the innocent, those who are... Does that help at all, you know? Righteous, holy, just Jesus is a good Jesus for us to see as well, because we need that side. We need Jesus to be the one who's going to ultimately judge the wicked and bring justice to those who have hurt innocents. Because we can't do that. That's beyond our power. We're helpless when it comes to that. But we need to trust that Jesus will take care of that as well. So that's you can rely on that as well.
Well, Brian, in those days, were coins and money, wasn't that kind of evil? I mean, don't bring them into the house?
So were coins and currency evil? Jesus actually dealt with that when they brought him a coin and they said, you know, should we pay our taxes? And what did he say? He picked up the coin and he said, whose face is on the coin? Caesar. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, money, just like a lot of things, is neutral. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. And so the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. That scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. So yeah, you were to bring your offering and leave them outside the temple as you came in, because it was thought that money could be a distraction to you inside the temple. So that is true. There was a tradition of, they had an offering box as you went into the temple, not offering plates that you pass around. So there was that tradition, but it wasn't because money itself is evil. It's because so many people can't let go of money when they're in worship, if that makes sense. So that's a good question. There was another question that... Yeah. 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 Yep. Yep.
As an adult male,
yep.
Doing this.
Mm-hmm. He has authority. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the word.
Yep.
He had the authority to do this, and people would realize that this man has a connection somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Something really going on.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's something about him. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, it's quite a startling scene that we've heard about and we've read it, but sometimes we need to park ourselves in this and go, okay, I'm feeling a little uncomfortable about this, but I need to learn about this Jesus too. He is zealous about the worship of the Lord. He wants us to be zealous about it too. So yes, our sanctuary needs to be a place where people can worship God. And yes, we got to be careful to keep the bake sale outside. And yes, we don't want to be too legalistic about this. I know churches that are too legalistic about this, but we got to be careful, you know, and just make sure we're aware that you got to keep the sanctuary, a place to worship the Lord and not a place. So this is why we don't have an ATM in the back of our sanctuary. You know, I know that's funny. It would be fine to have an ATM just outside the sanctuary, but to have it in the, you know, not such a good idea. So finish it up. I think we have one more verse, 17. Passion from God's house will consume me. In other words, his disciples are connecting this event with the Old Testament prophecies and going, he really is Messiah. Oh my gosh, he's the Son of God. Look what he just did. It wasn't just to make the headlines. It wasn't so it could be on CNN and Fox News. He did this because he has zeal and passion for the Lord's house. He has a zeal and passion because he is the Son of God and it matters. And he's trying to clear out the congestion so people will be able to worship God. And he had a motivation that went beyond the temporary. It was something prophesied in the Old Testament. Final questions, comments? Again, how do we know Jesus through this? Look at the differences between the two events. The cleansing of the temple and the water into wine. Quite a different perspective, but Jesus is all to us. He's both. Let me pray, and then you can have your break and go to your groups. Yes, the scripture from Psalm is from... Yeah, go ahead.
Even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. They treat me like a stranger. Passion for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.
Yeah, so I included the psalm where the disciples would have gotten that prophecy. And notice how precise it is about Jesus, you know. His brothers, the fellow Jews, were not acknowledging him, and people were already starting to get concerned about this upstart, you know, crazy guy who's flipping over tables, and yeah. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reality of your scriptures. We thank you how this shows us the true qualities of Jesus and how we, being followers of Jesus, can take comfort and encouragement from those qualities, both compassion and love and humility. And helpfulness, but also the zeal you have for purity of worship and purity of your Lord, of the Father's house, and how anger, Lord, is not necessarily sinful, how you can have righteous, holy anger and that you'd put that on display for us and show that sometimes action is necessary to protect the innocent and to help those who are just trying to seek you. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us understand this, help us to get to know you more in this time. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you in all that we do. In your name we pray. Amen. Go to your groups.